And it is. Thank you. Please be seated. Thank you, folks, for playing. By the way, I know that you all appreciate our musicians, but today, especially, thank you, folks. William just gave you an applause as you walked by. We're turning to John chapter 12 this morning, following the seventh and final miracle in John's Gospel, chapter 11, the death, resurrection of Lazarus. John takes us into this chapter, and we've seen already, first of all, the meal that was put on in Jesus' honor, Mary and Martha, honoring Jesus after the resurrection of their brother. Lazarus was there with them. In fact, it was at this meal that Mary honored the Lord in an unusual, exceptional way. Verse 3 tells us that Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed Jesus' feet, wiped his feet with her hair. And the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. And one of the other gospel accounts, we're told that Mary also anointed the Lord's head with this costly oil. That would have been the normal way of, customary way of honoring someone special. But to not only pour it on someone's feet, as Mary did, but then to wipe it with her hair, was meant not only to show great honor to the recipient, our Lord, but also Jesus said she did this in preparation, you'll remember, for his death and burial. In Matthew's account, we're told that Jesus went on to say, "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Isn't that interesting? I gather not only did that act of selfless sacrifice for the Lord bring honor to him, first and foremost, but as usually happens, when you and I can finally set enough of our selfish selves aside so that we actually are doing something for the Lord's glory, he not only gets the glory that comes from that, but wonderful thing happens, we start to get appropriate glory. Kind of like a boomerang, it comes back and it blesses us. In Mary's case, the immediate thing was, after she had finished what she did, wherever she went for however long the aroma of that oil stayed in her hair, people, wow, Mary, that's pretty good. Chanel number 5, what is that you're wearing, right? But also understand in the future, long after the aroma had dissipated, long after Mary had breathed her last and was buried, maybe in the same tomb that Lazarus had been, wherever the gospel was being preached, the Lord Jesus said, they're going to know about her. They're going to know about her selfless act. You know, it seems proper that we remember that selfless act of Mary as we come back this morning. Because following John's recording, and last week we were looking at the triumphal entry, verses 12 through 19, and as we were coming to the end of that time, last week we learned that the Pharisees were just beside themselves. I mean, they were, I can't say wringing their hands, but despite all of their best efforts to bring this would-be carpenter Jesus of Nazareth to disrepute in the eyes of the nation not only is following him, but they're actually hailing him the very clear messianic terms and phrases. We saw that, didn't we, last week? So that by verse 19, the Pharisees were literally throwing their hands in the air and saying, you see that you're accomplishing nothing. We're going nowhere fast. The whole world is going after him. And while that was an outlandish statement in one sense, it would seem that their words were an unintended prophecy of sorts, because immediately after they say that, the world is going after him. Look what John records in verse 20. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came to worship at the feast, and then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee and asked him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." William MacDonald, the Scottish commentator, said their coming to the Lord Jesus at this occasion pictures the fact that when the Jews rejected the Lord Jesus, the Gentiles now were going to hear the gospel in a way that they'd never heard it before, and many of them were going to believe. So Philip, verse 22, came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus, and whether the Greeks ever personally had this meeting with the Lord Jesus, we're not told. But what Jesus said in response to this news that Philip and Andrew bring to him needs to be taken in. Verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." You know, on several occasions, and we've seen these in John's gospel, during his earthly ministry, the Lord would refer to his hour or his time. And in each of those cases, he would say, "It hasn't come yet." But this is the first of a number of statements we're going to be seeing in the rest of John's gospel that confirm that the Lord knew that his death, his resurrection were now at hand. They were imminent. They're very close at hand now. And it's interesting, isn't it, that elsewhere Christ's cross, his burial, and the New Testament are described as his passion, as his humiliation. But here, as the Lord Jesus refers to his cross and his burial, he refers to him. Did you see how he referred to it? The end of verse 23. "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Huh. Here's how one person explained what seems to be a contradiction at first sight, doesn't it? I mean, you're going to be crucified and buried. You call that your glorification? They wrote, "His crucifixion is also his glory because it was by the humiliation and suffering that the path that led to his becoming our full-fledged mediator." Remember what we read from Hebrews chapter 4 earlier, took place. Following the days after his resurrection on earth, he enters the ascension. He goes to the Father's right hand, and it's those events that inaugurate what are now called the last days. We are living in the last days. The messianic kingdom is about to be consummated. He is going to return physically, visibly, with great glory. He's going to judge the wicked and the righteous. He's going to establish his kingdom. It is going to take place. He will reign as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords from sea to shining sea. In fact, there won't be a sea then, but he'll be reigning forever. In fact, the central theme of this message that we're looking at here is the glory of God. We're going to see it several times. We would have expected Jesus to say here at the end of verse 23, "Well, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be crucified." But Jesus saw beyond the cross to the glory that was going to follow. It's interesting, isn't it? In his post-resurrection ministry, I love that story in Luke chapter 26, the Emmaus Road incident. Remember that? Two of the disciples are leaving Jerusalem, and as their heads are bowed, they're deep in conversation and just grieving. The Lord suddenly is there walking with them. And eventually in their conversation, after he baits them with appropriate questions, he says, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Why didn't you just believe the word? See, the word of God that's never going to change. See what it said here and here and here and here. Why don't you just believe it? "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory?" What? After the writer to the Hebrews has unpacked that great chapter of faith in chapter 11. What a wonderful chapter that is to read and reread. Do you remember how he begins the next chapter, chapter 12? Listen. In light of what I've just said, therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of faithful witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. By the way, this is a word to each of us today, isn't it? I don't know where most of you are in your hearts and lives right now. This word is for you, and it's for me. Since you and I are surrounded by all of these ones who have gone before us, let's lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. The sin that easily besets me may not be the same one that besets you. But every one of us here today have weights and sins that easily beset us. I don't care how long you've been a Christian, how far along you are. This is one of those passages that is always relevant, isn't it, for each of our lives. And not only are we to lay aside the weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, listen to what he says, but let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I remember recently, I forget why it came to mind, but a story that Howard Hendricks told when he was a student in college. He was a track runner, and a guy who had become an Olympian was there working out. He invited him to run with him, and so he got his running stuff on, and they started around the track, and the first leg of the, I guess it was a quarter-mile track or so, he's keeping up with him. He said, this is pretty good. And he said after a few more laps, he realized this guy's a distance runner. Hendricks was a sprinter. And he said, what a picture to him of the Christian life. He says, this isn't, you know, I get saved and I'm really born again and there's a sudden flash in the pan of excitement for the Lord and I take off on my sprint. And 50-yard dash is done, but then there's 50 more yards and 50 more yards. However long the Lord keeps us here, we're in a long-term race. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. And you know what he says next in the next verse? This is so key. How is it that we're laying aside the weight of sins that so easily beset us and running with endurance? We need the encouragement of each other as fellow believers. We go to God's Word, the written Word of God, so the Holy Spirit works in us and changes our mind and informs us. But it's in going to the written Word of God that we see the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the writer says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, comes next. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Shame. You know what they did to those men that were crucified? When Corrie ten Boom and her sister were arrested by the Nazis and put in the first prison camp, when they herded those women through like so many cattle, they made them strip naked, and the guards not only saw them, but on occasion made fun of them. And as they were going through, Corrie heard, "Dear Betsy, reflecting and saying, he was naked." I don't know if he had just a basic loincloth on, but appropriately, then as now, you didn't expose yourself that way. As Jesus is living 3 years of public ministry, he understands where it's going. My hour isn't here yet, and he comes to this place. It's here. It's just around the corner, and he knows what's facing him. Not only the pain of the crucifixion and all that was involved in it, the shame of exposure, but for the first time in eternity, the sinless one is going to bear sin and receive the Father's wrath in himself. He will be our sacrifice. All that the Old Testament sacrifices were picturing, when they would take a bullock, when they would take a lamb or a goat, and they would put their hand on the head of the animal as it's about to be sacrificed, as if to symbolically transfer my sin to this animal, and then the priest would slit its throat and catch its blood and sprinkle its blood around. That's what he's doing. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Right? Paul in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Even though he was very God of very God, didn't think that was something he had to desperately hold on to, but he made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant, and being made in fashion a man as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. But what's the other side of the coin when that happens? At the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow, things in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess. Your tongue's going to confess this. Jesus Christ is Lord. I hope you'll be saying it, getting practice now. I love to say it to myself when I'm having quiet time sometimes. You're Lord. You're Lord. But you're going to say it one way or the other, along with everyone else. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In fact, the glory of God is not only an important part in these verses, it continues to be an important theme throughout the rest of John's Gospel now. We're going to see it. And Jesus used this image of a seed to illustrate the great spiritual truth that there cannot be glory without suffering first. You cannot have a genuinely fruitful life without death. Look at what he said in verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Warren Wiersbe, looking at this passage, said, of itself a seed is weak and useless. When I was reading through this again this past week, I couldn't help but think, I didn't make it down to the Young's farm for a ride on a combine while they were harvesting wheat. But I have to think of that because of the graphic illustration of seeing a grain of wheat put into the ground. It dies and it germinates and it comes up and it produces all this fruit on the stalk. So Wiersbe says, of itself a seed is weak, it's useless, but when it is planted, it dies and becomes fruitful. And he said, there's both beauty and bounty in this. Because when a seed dies, it's fulfilling its purpose. What is my purpose in life? You have people asking that all the time. And we can never, never, never get to the root answer of that until we are in Christ and we're following Christ. You can be in Christ, but not following Christ in the sense that we're talking about now, and your life is filled just empty because it's filled with yourself. There's no room for him. Wiersbe almost personified a seed. He said, you know, if a seed could talk, you take it and you're putting it in the ground and says, whoa, wait a minute. I don't want to go in here. What are you putting that dirt over top of me for? It's dark in here. It's dank. And I'm going to die. But the only way it achieves the goal for which it's meant to exist is by being planted. God's children, people who have been genuinely born again, are like that. We're like seeds. This is what Jesus is saying. First and foremost, he's saying, this is me. This is my example. I'm a seed. I've got to die in order for fruit to come. But you and I who are his children are like seeds. We're like small, insignificant seeds, but we have life in us. Not just the physical life that we had when our parents birthed us. But if we're born again, we have his life in us. That's the whole miracle of the new birth. God, the Holy Spirit, indwells us. We are brought from death to life. But that life can never be fulfilled unless we yield ourselves to God. Unless we permit him to plant us, if we take this image. We have to die to ourselves, which is a lifelong process, by the way. Isn't it? You who have been born again for more than a few years and you're getting into the Christian life and you understand it. Have you ever come to a place where I did this particular thing and now it's all settled? That's not biblical Christianity. This is ongoing in our life. We die to ourselves in order that we can live to God. I was reminded again this past week of Paul's words to the Galatians, chapter 2, verse 20. He said, look, I'm crucified with Christ. Here's the apostle, the premier apostle of the New Testament church. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it's not me. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I'm living in the flesh, I'm living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The only way you and I are going to have a fruitful life is by following the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection. That's why I believe baptism is such a wonderful picture for us. It's not just a sort of format. You know, I'm this old now and I've walked the aisle and now I'm going to go through this perfunctory thing and now I'm a member of the church. Now, baptism provides a wonderful picture. In fact, I heard some reformed-minded people who do not believe in immersion themselves, reflecting on it and saying, it's a wonderful picture. This is the right picture because it shows us being dying in Christ and being buried with him and coming to newness of life. I just wish they'd get on board with the other, you know, but nevertheless, it's a good picture. That's the Christian life. And so one man said it this way, there can be no real, genuine glory without suffering. No fruitful life without death. No victory without surrender. So in these words, verses 24 to 26, the Lord is challenging us today, isn't he, to surrender our lives to him. Did you notice the contrast that he paints there? Loneliness or fruitfulness? Losing your life or keeping your life. Serving yourself, serving Christ. Pleasing yourself, receiving God's honor. The two, back and forth. Two sides of different coins here. Which will you do? And it's interesting, if I can say it in this way, in the providence of God, last evening I happened to see a quote by Alistair Begg. Funny thing, we're going through his series on the fruit of the Spirit. This morning was just, as one man used to say, it just blessed my socks off. That was me. I had my socks on, but it was a wonderful blessing to me. And I could wish, I'm ready to see it again. I could wish it for each of you. But this is what he wrote. He said, the terms and conditions of discipleship involve a radical transformation. What's the radical transformation? Here it is. The denial of self and the taking up of the cross, which changes my view of life and what is worth chasing in life. Can a person be born again and not here? Yeah. In one sense, they can be, but they can't be fulfilling their purpose in life. They can't be experiencing the richness of the Christian life until they start moving in this direction. And this is the direction we move in until the Lord comes for us or we go to be with him. One more passage, Matthew 16. As you're turning there, let me remind you of what took place in this chapter, a place called Caesarea Philippi, which would be completely unknown to me personally, apart from the fact of what took place here. I'm simply going to start reading as you're turning there, Matthew chapter 16, Jesus has this conversation with his 12 disciples, and he asks them, look, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they began to offer him what was being scuttlebutted around. Some people were saying you're John the Baptist, verse 14, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, this marvelous confession, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This revelation wasn't something you conjured up. My Father has been pleased to reveal this to you. Verse 18, and I also say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock I am going to build my church. The very gates of Hades will not prevail against it. By the way, that's a wonderful consolation as we go increasingly in the direction we're going as a nation. Eventually, unless there is a genuine turning back to the Lord, the pressures brought to bear against God's people will have to increase. I don't relish it. I don't look forward to it. I don't want it in myself. But it's going to happen. My hope is built, though, on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the Congress or the Senate or the Supreme Court or who's in the White House right now. I have to lean on Jesus' name. And the Lord Jesus, who will reign forever as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, has said on this confession of me as the Sovereign One, as the Son of God, as the Messiah, I'm building my church, and even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That Kim Jong-un do what his worst is in North Korea, I'm raising up a church even in that dark spot. And all around the country, all around the world, he is doing this. Verse 20, then he commanded the disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. That's interesting, isn't it? And we might say, well, that's all fine and dandy, so far so good, Lord. But Matthew tells us from that time on, verse 21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he, notice, and who is he? He's the Christ, he's the Son of the living God, must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And the disciples immediately understood what Jesus was talking about, didn't they? They said, yep, we understand that, Lord, and we're with you. You follow on, we're right behind you as you go to Jerusalem and fulfill prophecy. Is that what they said? No, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Lord, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. And the Lord Jesus turned to him and said, get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. You're not mindful of the things of God. You're mindful of the things of men. Let me just stop long enough to make sure you're not tying, or that you are tying this into what we just read back in John chapter 12, because what we're reading from Matthew 16 is probably midway in Christ's earthly ministry. We're just partway into the three years of his ministry. And it's, this is one thing, this thing of first suffering and then glory. This thing of no fruitful life without death, no victory without surrender. This wasn't something that just popped into Jesus' head as he got very near to the cross and he's desperate and he's looking for something to say to his followers. No, in fact, this is a principle of all true spiritual life. And here, even at this point in his ministry, Jesus turns to his disciples, and this is what I want you to get. Verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, look, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it if a man gains the whole world but loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. By the way, we hear people who are trying to make their ideological points or score points, as the case may be, refer to people who differ with them on this or that ideological or moral point today, say, well, you're just on the wrong side of history. And that may be true if your only perspective is what a majority of people are believing and in favor of at this particular moment in world history. But if that's your only perspective in life, that is, if your only perspective in life is what your peers think is cool and acceptable right now, or what happens to meet the approval of people that, you know, are really in the know, people like our politicians or who have a role to play in Hollywood, or they've got a record on the top 100 of the Billboard this week. And if you think I'm being sarcastic, I am. You happen to differ with what they believe, where if you're only agreeing with what they think is right, you're a sad puppy, aren't you? Because in just a few short years, by human reckoning, what's acceptable today will probably have changed and be completely different. But for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a even greater litmus test that you and I have to apply in the here and now of life. And what is that? It's, what does God think about this? And the way I know what God thinks about something is by what he has told me in his very special revelation, the Bible, the Word of God. That's the thing that's unchangeable. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 119, forever, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Or the Lord Jesus saying, heaven and earth is going to pass away, but my word will by no means pass away. And what Jesus told us here in verse 27 needs to be borne in mind. We hear our contemporaries saying, well, you're just on the wrong side of history, because if we're only talking about a few short years that we are here trotting on this side of the sod, that's one thing. But there's a much larger view of history that you and I need to believe and to take heart in. And that's found in verse 27. One day the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward according to their works. I don't know why this came to my mind when I read this the other day, but I remembered the game of hide and seek we used to play. I don't know if kids still play that now. They're on their, you know, their iPhones and so forth. But we used to play hide and seek, and if you were it, you had to hide your eyes and you had to count to a certain number. But when you finished counting to whatever the number was, what did you have to call out? Ready or not, here I come. If you're not hidden, too late. The Lord Jesus, and I'm not trying to demean him, please. There's coming a day when the Father will turn to him and say, it's time, son. And there's going to be a shout, and there's going to be a trumpet of God, and the whole world is going to see him. And it will be too late. For those who are outside of Christ, it's going to be too late for those who were genuinely born again, but they never really believed God. They believed in God. They just never really believed him enough to actually start doing what he's telling them to do. It's done. It's finished. Father, we thank you that you have shown us in your word all that we need to know about what we need to know. And we confess, Father, there are parts of your word that confuse us, that are dark to us, but those aren't the parts that we really have the most trouble with. It's these parts that challenge us so deeply to acknowledge you as the God that you are, the sovereign that you are, to acknowledge your Son as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and to put our lives back on the altar, as it were, as living sacrifices to you, to live our lives for you, and not for ourselves. We confess, Father, how easy it is for us to be zealous at one point and then to grow cold and lukewarm. I ask, Father, in my own heart and in each of our hearts today that your word would not return to you void, but rather that you would take the truth and the challenges of this in the midst of the wonderful comforts that we enjoy at this time in Western culture, the freedoms that are there. Lord, may that not lull us to sleep and to lethargy, a spiritual lethargy, but rather, Lord, would you stir us up to become the men, the women that you want us to be for such a time as this. Thank you, Father, that you are faithful to your children. The one who began a good work in us will complete it till the day of Christ. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, Lord. We bow before your throne this day. We acknowledge you as our Lord and our Savior. We ask that you would bring great glory to your name in our own lives and in all that we do and say. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen. Amen. God bless you. We're just...